So I was reading. I generally read through the entire Bible, like Old Testament once, New Testament twice, about once a year. And as followers of Jesus, kind of this is our food. This is our what we breathe. And I had just started again in October or November, and I was getting to the beginning of Genesis, and I was really impacted by a lot of what it was saying. And I had this kind of idea and passion to do a series on it. It just wasn't the right time. And so now coming back from a two-month sabbatical, I want to share a little bit about what I was reading in the first couple of chapters. So we're starting a new series on Genesis. We're going to be covering chapter 1 today. We do have a Bible event on the YouVersion Bible app. If you have access to that on any smart device, there's the relevant scripture. There's questions about how to apply this from a Monday to Friday. And hopefully we have time at the end to deal with text messages. If you have a comment or question relevant to the message today, we'll have time to entertain that at the end. So my number is on the screen. Now, Genesis 1 can be controversial. It can be divisive. Sometimes we have this sense that you have to have some kind of allegiance to what it's telling us, and people are on different scales. Some people are kind of like, well, I'm not sure how to reconcile that with what I've learned in school, and so I view it as some kind of symbolic fairy tale or something. And other people are all the way on the other end of the spectrum, where they say, well, if you don't accept this as as your scientific basis for the way things are, then that is actually a threat to your faith or something like that. And sometimes we try to find out how to correlate timelines of science with the timeline of the first chapter of Genesis. And as a bit of a step back, I want to say that when we have this scripture, this body of texts, because the Bible is a group of books that have been collected and compiled and edited over the years, and God didn't download this text. Okay, it's not like somebody sat there and went into a trance and God just started feeding the words and he just kind of went and started writing it out. It's not how it happened. Because God speaks, he doesn't bypass the human mind when he speaks, and he speaks in and through culture. And so this is a culturally informed text. In fact, because the Bible, this compilation of texts, was written over centuries, it is actually informed by many cultures at different times. And so we have this overarching biblical text of which Genesis 1 is the foundation. It sets everything up. This is important. Now, I'm going to give you word of the day, okay? I don't like to throw big words at people, but today we're going to have a word, and the word is cosmogony, okay? This word means the way things came to be. We all have an underlying cosmogony. We have a worldview that's informed to an extent that grows throughout our lives. You know, when you're children and you're, I mean, really, really young as a baby, and your parents play hide and seek with you, there's something that goes on in the infant's brain that is a building of a worldview, because when your parents put their hands in front of their face, they disappear. And in the infant's mind, the parent's gone. And it creates a moment of stress. And when the parent does this and shows their face, they have a big smile on their face, which is reassuring. It's like, oh, mommy's still here, or daddy's still here. It would be completely different if every time you played peekaboo with your child, you would go, nah, right? It would really mess them up, right? So from the very beginning, we have an idea of we begin to formulate the story about how things are, and this is happening in Scripture as well. A cosmogony is not necessarily a history, and this is very important. So to really understand what it's saying, we have to understand they're not necessarily writing a history. They're writing why are things the way they are. And to really get at what it's saying, what I want to do today is look at how the passage would have spoken, how they would have heard the original message, the original hearers, and how do we do that? Okay, I think it was about a month ago, Donald Trump made his State of the Union address, and in his State of the Union address, he made a comment about why people proudly stand for the national anthem, which is, I mean, that's a nice sentiment. Okay, but it wasn't just in there just because. It's because the State of the Union address was happening right before the Super Bowl. That's why he said it, because there's a huge controversy about football players who were protesting by not standing. There's the context of what he's saying. He's not just throwing that in to be nice. He's not throwing that in just to make a patriotic statement out of nowhere. He's responding or addressing the controversy of his day. And so when you understand the context in which he's saying that, we understand a little bit more about why he's saying that. And so to understand the story of Genesis, it's really valuable to understand it in terms of its competition. What were other people saying? So this cosmogonic form, this idea of natural, these are the natural, normal, intelligible symbols of the day. They would understand, because every culture had their story, and it was the language of the culture. So what I want to look at two versions, two competing stories that were contemporary with Genesis 1 and see what they say. We're going to look at Egypt and we're going to look at Babylon. I'm not sure which one is earliest. I'm not sure which of Genesis or Egypt or Babylon is earliest, but the reality is they all have competing stories. So the first one we're going to look at is a bunch of texts that were discovered, I believe, in the 1800s called Enuma Elish. And we're going to compare this Babylonian story with Genesis 1. And this Enuma Elish describes this war amongst the gods. Now, I'm not going to go into all the background. I'm only going to talk about the relevant part. So at one point, there's a war amongst the gods, and everybody is threatened, or the gods on the good side are threatened by chaos. And chaos is represented by this watery deep, this darkness, this undifferentiated, unorganized, lifeless chaos that's represented by water. Now, you have to keep in mind that in a desert setting, water has two implications. In small doses, there's a lot of potential for life. But in large doses, like a flash flood, it's incredibly destructive. And so you see this idea of potential and threat at the same time. And chaos in the Babylonian cosmogony is personified as a primeval dragon. Okay, now there's an interesting figure that might come up a little bit later, a serpent or a dragon, but personified as a goddess called Tiamat. Okay, now when you look at the oldest text of the Bible, which is not Genesis, it's probably Job, scholars believe, they actually make reference to that primeval chaos dragon. It's referenced as Behemoth or Leviathan or even Rahab, and it's a very, very powerful symbol in that time. And so in the Babylonian cosmogony, there's a struggle for the supremacy of the gods threatened by chaos, Tiamat, and all of the gods, they try to fight and defeat chaos, but they can't. They can't defeat chaos. And one of the gods, who's kind of a newcomer, his name is Marduk, and he comes on the scene and he says, you know, if you let me be your leader, I will defeat chaos as long as you allow me to continue to be the leader after I defeat chaos. And say, okay, great, go. So Marduk challenges Tiamat to a combat and destroys her. He rips her in half and uses half of her body to fashion the earth and the other half to fashion the sky. And there's a separation between up and down. And then he creates the calendar. He organizes the planets, the stars. He regulates the moon, the sun, and the weather. And then he destroys Tiamat's husband, Kingu, and uses his blood to create humankind to do the work, to do work for the gods, instead of the gods that Tiamat had enslaved. So this is kind of the really, really brief version of the cosmogony of Babylon. Why do we care? Because at the bottom of this is the idea that this idea of chaos needs to be overcome. Chaos, it's a primal concept. I'm not trying to imply that it's a primitive concept, because it's not. It's not a primitive, it's very sophisticated, this idea that chaos is our enemy. Now, you might have an idea of your mind. When I hear the word chaos, I immediately think of my garage, okay? And or my, you know, the bedroom or something like that. That's not what chaos really is. I remember I was at work, I don't remember what day of the week, but I remember the date. I was at work and Michelle phoned me at work, which she didn't normally do. I was in the office by myself, and she said, you need to go, we didn't have TV, so you go online and look at the news. And it was September 11th, 2001. And there's these mind-blowing images of planes crashing into the World Trade Center. These are solid buildings. This is an attack on the very foundation of what many people believe is the very foundation of North America. Not a country built on God, but on money, the economy. And just imagine the people in that building or people that are on the street around that building and watching everything fall apart. That's chaos. That's what chaos is, when everything falls apart. And who cares that they got your Starbucks order wrong? The world is falling apart. It's the incapacity to manage or even comprehend all of the details and meaning of life. And I mean, it's caricatured in this kind of dumb statement. I can't even. Oh, I can't even. But really, that's it. I can't. Seriously, I can't even. I don't even know how to start. This is a chaos that just happened. If you don't do your regular oil changes on your car, you will be at the side of the highway with a blown engine. Life needs this constant work, constant effort to overcome chaos because it just happens. But at the same time, when you refuse to do the oil change on the car, there's a part of the chaos that you have allowed to happen. One of my questions today is, what's your chaos? What is it in your life? And I don't just mean mechanical and objective. I was kind of talking to Michelle about this yesterday and said, chaos is not just material objects. And she said, no, I know, you're my chaos. But there's something, there are some people sitting here and there's something in your life that you know you have to deal with and you've ignored. And if you don't deal with it, it's going to destroy your life. It's going to destroy your life. Make no mistake, chaos threatens at any time. All of us, we're one car accident or financial reversal or marital fight away from total ruin. And how do we handle that? I want to look at the Bible because it's a good thing to look at. So I'm going to start at Genesis 1, which is at the very beginning. So if you have a Bible, digital or paper version, turn to Genesis 1. We have recently moved to the New Living Translation. We sell these for a really good price, and I'd love to tell you how much it is, but I don't really know. But they'll tell you at the information desk because they're just so new. So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, his name there is Elohim, which is the idea of a plurality, the God of all gods, okay? And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. Deep waters, the Hebrew word there is tehom, and scholars, linguistic scholars, believe that this is either related to or the root of it is a Babylonian word called Tiamat. The deep waters, the chaos. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. So there's something very strong in here because Tehom is not an animate character. Tehom is not a personified goddess. It's not a god. Tehom is a neutral object. And God controls, he subdues chaos by breathing over the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same as breath. God's breath, God's spirit is hovering over the waters and subdues it. And you know what there isn't in here? There's not a war. This is not a problem for God. God does not have to have to fight chaos. He subdues it by his very breath. That's very significant. I don't know if you're catching the significance of that. Because in Genesis, chaos is not something to be battled against, it's subdued to God's will with no contest. It doesn't offer any resistance. God doesn't struggle to dominate an opponent. Now, we could go farther into the Babylonian cosmogony, but I'd rather not because there's more interesting perils than the Egyptian, okay? So Egypt had a whole bunch of cosmogonies, and here's why. Because they had city-states, as it was an empire, and we have to in order to get a sense of Egypt, Trudeau, the other day, he's in the news all the time for making all these smart moves, and he mentioned somewhere, I think in India, that Canada has been independent for 100 years, and he actually got it wrong. Like, earlier he forgot Alberta, now he's forgot that we've been around for 150 years, okay? So here's some perspective. Egypt as an empire, or as a series of empires, was around for 3,000 years as a world power. So they had a whole bunch of cosmogonic stories, but they tended to be related to individual city-states, very much like in Greece. So in Greece, they would have city-states, and each city would be represented, personified by a god that represented the spirit of that city, and the people that lived in that city were supposed to represent that ideal as well. The most obvious example is Athens. Athens is named for Athena. So that's the patron goddess of that city, but every city had their own, and the same thing happens in Egypt. Okay, so there's a whole bunch in Egypt, these different cosmogonies that are all kind of the same, but they're different because the gods that come up in the story are different because they represent the different city-states. So I had a bunch to pick from. Okay, I got some of this information from a paper by Gordon H. Johnson called Genesis 1, an Ancient Egyptian Creation Myths. And the one I picked, just because I liked the sound of the name of the city, that's the only reason I picked it, Memphis. Because it reminds me of Elvis, okay? But it's not the Memphis in Tennessee. This is ancient Memphis in Egypt. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to really quickly go through this story. So the story in the Egyptian cosmogony starts with a pre-creation condition, which is lifeless, chaotic, watery deep. That sounds familiar because we see the same thing in the Bible. There's this watery deep. And then the breath or wind of one of the Egyptian gods, Amun, moves on the waters. Well, the same thing happens in the Genesis one. God's spirit, his breath, moves on the waters. And then the next stage is that the thought and word of Ptah, okay, so now we have a sub-deity. Amun generates a sub-deity, Ptah, who creates another sub-deity, light, Atum, which is very similar to Genesis 1, 3 to 5. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. And so we're going to have a series of days that represent the different sections of creation, and it aligns very similarly to the Egyptian one. So then there's the emergence of a primordial hill in the midst of Nun, another god, water, and then the pre-creation of the sky, Shu, when Nun was raised over the earth. So again, there's this separation, very similar to Genesis 1, 6 to 8. God said, let there be a space between the waters. Some translations say expanse, some translations say firmament. The firmament, when you look at the oldest language, almost implies a solid dome. And there are some references later on, particularly one in Job, that early book, that talks about this firmament of brass. So there's water above, water below, and this space in between. Which, you know, we all understand the earth rotates around the sun and all that other stuff, and it just doesn't make sense to us. But you have to understand, these were not stupid people that wrote this stuff. They were not stupid people. When God reveals his creation to his people in the language of their culture, they're not stupid. So if you were in ancient Babylon and Egypt, the farthest you could go in every direction, you know what you come up to? Water. And when you dig down deep enough, you know what you come to? Water, because they would dig wells. And then when it rains, where does the rain come from? Above. They understood that they were living in this expanse or firmament or space in between water, water, and water, and water. That's where they were. And then the next step, where are we here? Shu. All right, then there was a formation of a heavenly ocean, okay, above that expanse, represented by the Egyptian god Nut. And then the formation of ground, dry ground, represented by the Egyptian god Geb, also by separation. Again, Genesis 1, 9 to 10. God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together in one place so the dry ground may appear. This is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the water seas. He saw that it was good. Next we see, now I've grouped these in three because the order suddenly changes here, which is significant. So in the next step, the sun is created to rule the world as the image of Re. So the sun becomes this idea of the image of God. The earth sprouts plants, fish, birds, reptiles, animals. There's a creation of gods, statues, cult sites, food offerings. And then we see something similar in the Genesis version. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we see the creation of plants, and then later fish, birds, reptiles, and animals. And then you see this. You also see the sun and moon. I think that's reversed there. The sun and moon are created first before the animals and plants. And then you see the creation of man last as the divine image, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Okay. And then at the very end, this god Ptah completes his activity and rests in satisfaction. And then in the numbers in scripture, the chapter numbers and verse numbers, they were not original, and sometimes they put the numbers in the wrong place. So the next section should actually be part of chapter 1. It's actually part of chapter 2, because that's the actual end of the story. Chapter 2 is a different story or a different version of the story. And so they got the number in the wrong place here, because at the very end, the beginning of chapter 2, the creation of heaven and earth and everything in them was complete. And on the seventh day, God had finished the work of creation. So he rested from all his work and blessed the ground and so on. So we have this resting. Now, here's a few things I want you to notice about this, because we're talking about a competing cosmogony that tells us something about God, tells us about the world, tells us about us. This Egyptian cycle was understood, like most of the cosmogonies of the day, to be cyclical. This is something that happens over and over all the time. And this is actually representing a daily cycle. Every day, the image of God rises from below the horizon and tells us who God is, and at the end of the day, comes down and rests. Which is very different from the Genesis version, because God creates everything once, and here we go. Now we expect blessing and flourishing to happen. That's very significant. But the next thing, this is also very significant, is in the Genesis version, God is not creating sub-deities. Matter itself is not divine. There are no sub-gods. there's one God, one true God. He's holy, and I mean he's holy other. I mean holy is H-O-L-Y, but H also W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's completely other from his creation. This is not pantheism like in Pocahontas, right? There's a God in everything. No, there's one God, and he's separate from creation, but he interacts with creation. He breathes, his spirit breathes in creation. And then one of the most significant differences is that the image of God is not the Son. The image of God is humanity. Humanity is not an afterthought. Okay, in the Babylonian one, we have, oh, I killed the enemy, and the blood came out, and humans were created. We're going to get them to do the work for the gods. It's like an afterthought. In the Egyptian one, humanity is created as an afterthought. But in the Genesis version, humanity is the pinnacle of creation, the actual image of God. What does that even mean? Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about it next week. But there's something I want you to notice here, too. Our great enemy is chaos. How does God deal with chaos? By imposing form. He separates. So God separates the water. He separates the water from the land, from the sky. And then he creates limits and boundaries. And then, so what we see in the first 3 days, day one, two, and three, God is creating order by creating separations. That's a really bad color. It says separate day one and one to three. And then in day 4 to 6, he fills it. He separates things. He creates compartments, but then he allows life to flourish. Some of the words used are teeming or swarming. Life just abounds. This is a logical order here. Not necessarily a chronological order. It's a logical order. It's in order that flourishing happens. Now, not too much order, okay? My brother came to visit one time when I was at West, and he had a schedule that was so precise, it was stifling. Okay, that does not create flourishing or blessing in my life. We don't order everything. We need enough order for flourishing to happen, because this is God's intention for blessing to happen, for life to flourish, to abound. And here's what's key for me today, for you today in 2018. God can bring order and flourishing out of your chaos. There's this paradigm of blessing, this understanding that there's an expectation that we should both be the recipient of blessing and the bringer of blessing to the world. And this happens when we submit the chaos of our life to God's ordering. That's huge. Now, in a very logical segue, anybody ever watch the Shopping Channel or seen the commercials? One person here has besides myself, and I was watching one time, and there's the Ginsu knife. This knife is so good, you don't need another knife. This is the only knife you'll ever need. And if you buy now, not only that, we'll send you 5 of them. That doesn't make sense. But wait, there's more. We'll also give you the chopping block and blah, 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 all this other stuff. Okay, so in this story of the cosmogonies, this comparison, there's more. See, this tells us something about God, the other, the holy. There's no other gods. He directly interacts with his creation. He's hands-on. He overcomes chaos with his very breath, and he creates with his very words. When you read Proverbs, there's a passage in there. It's written much later where it says God created everything in wisdom. And then there's a New Testament, the Gospel of John. John starts very just like Genesis. It's like this whole new beginning. John says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And he uses a Greek word there, logos, which means something logical or rational. The very reason for being. And he says that reason for being is Jesus himself. See, what we see here is that this reason for being is a person. So the Creator, the Father, breathes, same word as Spirit, his Spirit is involved. He breathes the Word, the Logos, the Son, Jesus, to create order from chaos and promote blessing and flourishing. Here's a whole picture of God right here in creation. And this is not just, oh, we're talking about the beginning of the universe. And all. This is also what's supposed to be working in your life, that the Creator, the Father, would through his Spirit breathe the words of Jesus and bring order from chaos, bring blessing where there's been chaos. And not only that, but Colossians 1:17 says, talking about Jesus, he existed before anything and he holds all creation together. See, Jesus in his role as the second person of the Trinity, who is the Logos, the rationale, the word that brings life, is constantly, actively staving off chaos. Where we run into problems is when we ignore his activity in our own life, when we don't listen to the words that he says. And then, guess what? Chaos. But wait, there's more. See, back in the day, a couple thousand years ago, when they would build a pagan temple, they would build it all, and once it was completed, they would have a massive procession, like a parade, and they would take the image of their god, their idol, and they would very dramatically carry it into the temple and bring it to the front, to the place of worship, and place it in its resting place. So when the temple was built, the god, they would understand that somehow this idol, the statue, was imbued with the nature of the deity that they worshipped. It would be placed in its resting place. So here in Genesis 1, we see that humanity is not an afterthought. Humanity was not created with the animals. Humanity is created after the animals, not as a result of a leftover of the blood of the deity or whatever, but humanity is declared to be the image of God and placed not in a building, but in the earth. When God rests, that is a sign that says, God doesn't live in buildings. All of creation is God's temple, and humanity is his image. That's huge. When you compare Babylon, Egypt, and the Genesis story, it's making these very, very, very powerful statements about who God is and the role of humanity in creation. And we're going to talk about that. So I talk about it next week and the week after and so on. And it comes down to it, who cares? How does this affect me today? Genesis 2 says, the very beginning, says God declares everything good, very good. At every stage he said it's good, it's good, it's good. And at the end he says it's very good. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say it's perfect. See, we've taken our Greek philosophy mindset and posed that and says, God said everything is very good, so it's perfect. No, because we have a role to play in God's creation. Again, we're going to talk about that. As the image of God, men and women are called into God's creative purpose, the propagation of that flourishing and blessing. It wasn't passivity. There's something for us to do. So it starts with us partnering with God. 2018, there's a lot of chaos in the world. There may be a lot of chaos in your own life. How do you deal with that? To overcome, you partner with God to overcome chaos. Don't start with your neighbors, your other family members, or your coworkers. Start with yourself. When you start dealing with that, when you start working with God to create order in your life, you start with yourself before you try to start fixing somebody else's problem. For some people, and depending on your age, it's as very simple as establish a routine of meeting with God daily. That's order. I'm going to meet with him daily. Instead of this haphazard, whenever it happens, it doesn't happen. And you wonder why your life is in chaos. Establish a routine, allow him to speak to you daily, and that promotes blessing and flourishing. And when you experience that blessing, and I don't mean that you're never going to crash your car, I'm saying that you're going to have a deep well of understanding and meaning that when that becomes solid in your life, you have something to share with somebody else. Now, the entry point to living the image of God is to give yourself wholly, completely to Jesus. And we've mentioned this regularly. This is as simple as ABC. It starts with acknowledging your need for him. I cannot address the chaos in my life on my own. I need to align myself with God, and the means to do that, I don't have time to explain it all today, but we will explain it in the next few weeks, is to give trust to Jesus, who went to his death through crucifixion and resurrection, which Wade mentioned earlier, and then commit my life completely to him. And if this is something you've never done before, if you have more questions about it, if you want to make that step, that leap of faith, then fill in one of those connection cards, say, I want to do this today, or I've done this today, or send me a text message and say, I'm in. Simple as that. Okay. It's 11:30. I can let you go or do text messages. All right. The people who want to go were too quiet. Welcome back. Thank you. Chaos, your side of the bedroom. Well, kind of both. In what ways is the New Living Translation more relevant than the God's Word Translation for us at Crosses Church? Here is exactly and specifically how it's more relevant. You can get them. God's Word's out of print. We can't get them. Simple as that. How do you reconcile the similarities between the different creation stories in different cultures around the world? We as Christians believe in one true God, but other cultures' faiths have similar stories with different views that lead them to different conclusions. Do you think all these faiths are rooted in the same story, but maybe were warped over the years as different groups moved away from the one true God? Or is it that God is so powerful and all-encompassing that he shows himself even in those stories of those who reject his truths? I would say, yeah, a little bit of both. I think that there's an awareness, an intelligence of, in every culture, some kind of awareness of who God is, and God's Spirit doesn't just work within the church. God's Spirit is reaching out beyond. I've heard stories lately, increasingly, that in some Muslim countries, people are actually having dreams of Jesus, and Jesus is revealing himself to them through dreams. And so there's a natural revelation that requires God to complete the story so people can actually be pointed to Jesus as the means to him. And so, I think there's both that warping, but there's also a natural understanding of who God is and what humanity is like, that it's kind of both and. That's a much longer conversation that I can do justice for that. Those very good questions. Cosmogony, our day. How do we respond to our brainwashed youth by our current government who are embracing sex changes, androgyny, fluid sex with anyone? These are not our sons and daughters and their friends or neighbors right here in Newmarket without turning them against us. That's a real challenge because it's 21st century. There's a lot of postmodernism, which has good and bad. The first thing is I would say you can't hold to an absolute conspiracy theory that the government is out to destroy us. It just doesn't work. How do I know that? Well, go live in Somalia for a while. Seriously. Where absolute chaos reigns. The second thing is, okay, how do we communicate what's true, in a sense, with people that have all these kind of warped mindsets without turning them against us? The very, very best way is to demonstrate it. Oh, it's so easy for us to talk about marriage laws and all that other stuff, but as long as the divorce rate is as high as it is within the church, we have a problem. Demonstrate what it means to live properly. And here's the beauty about it, and it's not beautiful when you're in it, but when your car crashes, when you lose your job, when you get a cancer diagnosis and your life should fall apart and it doesn't, people go, what's wrong with you? Or what's right with you? How is it that you're living through this? How is it that your life is not falling apart, that you're not just falling to chaos? Because there's something in me that's greater than the world. Scripture says, greater is he that is in me. God's Spirit, his breath, his words living in me is greater than the world. And when other people's lives are falling apart and yours isn't, even when the crap hits the fan, people will look to you and say, okay, how are you doing this? And there is a generation of kids and young adults that are just lost, and they're looking for people to turn to. Increasingly, they're looking for voices of wisdom. They're looking for voices of life. And so it's not our responsibility to go knock on everybody's door and say, oh, you're doing it wrong. Show them they're doing it wrong by doing it right. That's how you do it. It's very similar to the first century when Christianity was illegal. And yet it grew because they had a better model. They had a better demonstration of what life was than all the pagan religions around them. Welcome back. What did you do while away? A whole lot of things and a whole lot of nothing. That's the short answer. Let's stand. We're going to close in prayer because I don't want to keep everyone too late. As soon as the service is done, okay, we turn Theater One into a prayer room. And if you're dealing with... If you're struggling as a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus, whatever, if you're struggling with chaos in your life, and I don't mean your life is completely falling apart necessarily, maybe it is, but if there's an area of your life that is not in order, that will lead to chaos if you do not allow God to get control of it, stay and pray. You can pray with people. You can pray with a small group. You can find a friend and pray by yourself. I would encourage you to pray with other people because we're called to live in community. But where is your chaos? Let God's words speak to you. Let Jesus order your life. Participate in his purpose for the flourishing of yourself, for others, for the earth, as the image of God that you've been called to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you, this is not a problem for you. We struggle with it, but it's not a problem for you. Father, help us to recognize your voice as you speak to us constantly, as you speak to us in Scripture. Help us to develop the order, the systematic reading of Scripture so we can learn to recognize your voice, so we can hear you speak to us through Scripture. Point out areas to us that we need to give over to you to order, to bring separation so that blessing and flourishing can occur. Father, I pray that we would recognize all the areas in your life where you have brought blessing, but Father, I ask for more. I'm not asking for money and toys and more of that chaos in our life, but real, true life and blessing, and that blessing would flow to us and through us to other people. Father, in this this culture with all the confusions of definitions and meaning and all this stuff that's just really becoming eroded, help us to demonstrate what the good life truly is. Speak to us, breathe in us, breathe through us, live through us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.